So a woman shares this story. One Christmas, my husband put an assortment of beauty products in my stocking. I tried one of the facial masks and was about to wash it off when my 8-year-old son, Callum, walked in. I explained to him that it was a present from Dad and it would make me beautiful. He patiently waited by my side as I rinsed and patted my face dry. "Well, what do you think?" I asked. "Oh, Mom, it didn't work." So, the various disappointments that happen around Christmas and the different gifts that we may receive, but we have to understand that many of the best gifts are free, right? And I'm not talking about a meal. I'm not talking about a buffet. I'm talking about the things that come from God. You think about all the things that we have that are gifts of His that we have for free. And one of the most prevalent things, I think, the one that we've been looking at, really, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. To recognize that every believer in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit in them, the Holy Spirit who's desiring to do the work that He's been called to do by God and enable us to be the believers that He's called us to be. And so we've looked at the 14 ministries of the Holy Spirit. We've then started engaging with how do we get the Holy Spirit? What does the Bible have to say in reference to that? So the last place we were last week was in Ephesians 5. And so if you can turn there again, we'll just review some of the things that we talked about last week. And just looking at that first slide in terms of just what instruction that is there. But let me just read these verses in Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 15 through 18. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And so we see in terms of our first slide, and let me walk out here so I can see it as well. So basically when it says here in Ephesians 5, 15 through 18, so instead of being drunk, filled, or controlled by alcohol, Paul says to be filled with the Spirit. Now the word filled here means to fill up, to cause to abound, to furnish or supply, literally to flood, to diffuse without. And so again, this control, this filling is intended to be complete and total, as far as what God wills and what God desires. And it's not just about the amount, this analogy that we saw last week comparing the wine to the Spirit. It's not about just about the amount of alcohol. It's not the amount of the Spirit that we have, but really the quality of that. You know, basically one thing we have to understand as believers in Jesus Christ is that once we're baptized with the Spirit, again, that happens at salvation. Once we believe in Jesus, part of the work that Jesus accomplished in saving us is giving the Holy Spirit permission to make us a temple that He would then reside in. So the fact that we are filled both with the Spirit and with Jesus is a very important principle that is in the Word of God. But, you know, that's where the Spirit is. And again, we're baptized with Him. And so therefore, we'll never have more of the Spirit. We'll never get more of Him. The question is how much of us does the Spirit have? So again, this filling points to the amount of control and the quality of the control the Spirit would have on us. And like I said, we looked at this all last week, but then the next slide, just again, in terms of review, so how are we filled or controlled by the Spirit? Again, we looked at this, the fact that we had to be yielded. You know, that whole yielded talks about having faith, believing that the Holy Spirit is in fact there. Again, we'll never be filled with the Spirit if we don't believe that He is a provision of God, that He is in our lives. And so that's something that we, with everything that God provides for us, every gift that God gives, it has to be mixed with faith. In fact, what does the Bible say? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know, I would say at the root of everything that God does is the faith we have in it, and it's that faith that pleases God. It's not the fact that you're working, you stick around, you move some tables, you move some chairs, you have good fellowship. It's not so much the work that God is glorified by, but the faith you have in it. So it's really useless to do things in the Christian life without believing God, allowing faith to be the thing that's generating and empowering, or not so much empowering that, but initiating the process and the reason why I'm doing it. And then God, by that faith, then responds with power. Then he responds with the work of the Spirit in our lives. And so it's faith, it's intention. Do we desire to be filled? And then choice, making the choices between flesh and being and between the Spirit. As we saw last week, it should be a rule, not an exception. You know, this word that is used, filling, is a present imperative. It is a command. God is saying, this is what I'm giving to you to do. It's a responsibility you have. You know, that line that I talk about in terms of where God's activity and our activity is differentiated, and to know that God is always going to be faithful to do his work. When we think about his side of the equation, God is always going to be faithful to provide what we need. But we have to be conscious of how we are using that in terms of our responsibility. And every time we see a command in the Bible, what that means is we have a choice. There's something we need to do. And so therefore, like I said, the Holy Spirit is there. He's just waiting for you to welcome him. He's just waiting for you to open yourself up and yield yourself to that power. I think a very important statement that I made last week is, because this is true, I think the greatest problem that we have in our lives is always a control problem. Like, we talk about the various problems. Oh, I have a problem on my marriage. I have a problem with work. I have problems with my neighbor. I have problems with whatever, but my health, whatever. The greatest problem we always have is a control problem. Because you think about the Spirit of God. You think about the 14 things we looked at in terms of what his ministry is to us. And if you don't see an overcoming, overwhelming aspect of what God provides through the Spirit, if we were just controlled by him, how different our lives would be, how different our marriages would be, how different our relationships would be, how different, again, how we internalize and perceive circumstances would be radically different. And so therefore, the greatest problem we always have is a control problem. And so again, we should always be pursuing that. Again, because it's a command, and because it's a command that's in the present, it's something we're always doing. It's something that the decisions that we're always generating to be filled with the Spirit. We saw last week that if we choose sin, then we lose the filling of the Spirit. We don't lose the Spirit. The Spirit is always in us, but because of the fact that the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of sin are mutually exclusive, the Holy Spirit can never encourage you to sin. You can never justify a sinful action and say the Spirit made me do that, or the Spirit, you know, moved me to do that. We know that the sin nature and the Holy Spirit are completely opposite from one another. So therefore, if we sin, what we know is we've given control over to another nature. We've given control over to the power of flesh rather than the power of the Spirit, and so therefore we lose that filling. We've given up control. That's the whole idea of the filling of the Spirit. The Spirit is controlling us. That's what God's desire is. That's what God has enabled. Are we participating with him in our choices? And to the extent we don't by sinning, we lose that. But then we saw the great provision of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so therefore, that is the means by which we regain that filling of the Spirit. That's the means by which we actually take the choice that we've made to participate with the power of the sin nature and reject the power of the Spirit, not taking the way of escape the Spirit has provided for us, and righting the ship, if you will, that we've made that choice to participate in sin, and so now we confess it, we agree with God that it was sinful, and so therefore that reestablishes that control, that filling of the Spirit in our lives. And so from there, in terms of, again, just talking about the Spirit, talking about, again, the whole idea of how do we get it, how do we avail ourselves of what the Spirit provides for us, two other concepts we have to deal with is first the grieving of the Spirit. And so if you turn, same book in terms of the book of Ephesians, but to chapter 4, verses 29 through 30, Actually, for me, it's on the same page. But see what it says here in terms of just another, it's a negative command, but it's still a command around the Holy Spirit. And so it says in verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So again, this whole idea, again, when we think about the Spirit, we think about the words that God uses in our engaging with Him. One thing that's important, again, this is a thing not to do, is not to grieve the Holy Spirit. I mean, this actually has more to do with the wrong things that we do. You know, when you think about just what God's will is, God's will is about the things we would do and then the things we wouldn't do, right? I mean, you look at the Bible, you consider the things that God might call us to, the things that God might command. Sometimes God is commanding us not to do things, sin that we shouldn't participate in. Then other times the Bible is directing us to do good things, to be used, to serve, to grow, to mature, to engage with Him in worship and prayer and the Word and so on and so forth. And so therefore, this aspect of grieving the Spirit has to do with wrong things that we do. Now, it is interesting that the word is grieve and not anger. You know, it wouldn't be inconsistent with Scripture for Paul to say at this point, don't anger the Holy Spirit. You know, because if you look at the Old Testament, you know, we're in the book of Jeremiah, before being in the book of Luke now for a Bible reading online, and there's a lot of anger there in terms of God's impression, God's communication about how He internalizes disobedience. You know, and I've said in terms of that anger that you find in the Old Testament, you know, you have to remember when God is absolute truth, when you know exactly how things should be, that the only way for you to respond to disobedience is to be upset by it. Is to command against it, to express. And I don't even think, when we think about God being upset about it, I mean, God is completely stable. He's completely content in who He is. Again, He doesn't need us to be anything for Him to be anything. You know, He's never changed in terms of His being in response to our behavior. But to think about how he would express in human terms, how He internalizes our disobedience. Certainly to understand that anger is one of those, you know, to think that we wouldn't want to make God mad, you know, both because of our love for Him, but then because of the things He could do to us in that anger. But it's just interesting here that Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Then in addition to God being angry about our disobedience, He is grieved by it. I would actually say that anger and that grief are pretty commensurate with one another. You know, sometimes it's very easy for grief to be part of anger and anger to be part of grief. Again, think about, you know, being a parent. Think about the care you have for your children. Think about the disobedience they have towards you. Think about the wrong things they do that you know exactly what they should do. You know exactly the right thing they should be. And now all of a sudden they're making choices opposite of that. Doesn't that sadden you? Doesn't that anger you in terms of, I told them what they're supposed to do? I'm sad that they're in prison, or I'm sad that they got in the accident, or I'm sad that they're sick, or they have a broken relationship because of wrong choices. Think we would have the power to change who God is? Expressing His thought, the thing that He would want us to understand about how He internalizes our disobedience, is the fact that he is grieved by that. And you just think about, how often do we grieve the Holy Spirit? How often do we do things that we know very well are against God's will, but we do it anyways? That we respond to the ways out that he gives us to avoid sin. He presents the truth of the different way to go, or the different way to be in terms of our interactions. You know, even in terms of how we might handle relationships. And to know that as we do things that are wrong, as we even suffer, you know, maybe even to the extent that we talk about our own grief about the consequences of sin. You know, oftentimes when we find ourselves bearing the consequences of sin, we suffer grief, right? We're grieved about the broken relationships or the mangled car or whatever. Like, if I could do that all over again, you find yourself saying that? If I could do that all over again, I wouldn't go there. Well, imagine the Holy Spirit knew exactly what you should have done, where you should have gone. And so as you're grieved by it, the Holy Spirit is grieved right along with you. But again, that deep, caring, relational term that Paul uses to describe what the Holy Spirit is thinking, what the Spirit and Holy Spirit is reacting, how is he reacting to us? And again, that's one of the primary words when we think about the Holy Spirit. We think about the different commands that the Bible gives. Grieving the Spirit is one thing we should think about, but particularly in the negative sense of not grieving the Spirit. Now, so clearly our choices affect him. Now, it is interesting that these verses here are couched in a lot of instruction about relationships. So if you start reading in verse 25, and so I'll start reading and you just look at it on screen or in your Bible, it says, "Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, do something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, and that might be benefit to those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God," yada, yada, yada. Now, well, you don't yada, yada the scriptures, but we already read that. So that's not a, okay, but you see how relational these commands are? Do you see how it's presented in the context? And so therefore, what I find interesting here is you find, again, it's a lot of commands, like don't do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, and then, by the way, don't be grieved by the Holy Spirit. So, do we understand this to be just one of the many commands? That's the last statement that I make there. Do we understand that to just be a part of the list of commands, like, okay, don't have unwholesome talk, you know, be truthful in terms of your communication. You know, so do we see grieving of the Holy Spirit just being part of those commands? Or is what Paul's saying is that one of the main things that the Holy Spirit is grieved by is when our relationships are dysfunctional, when our relationships are broken, when we're not operating in the way that we should in terms of our communication. And so I'm a little torn as far as just how we're to internalize this. I do believe naturally that if we talked about grieving the Spirit, we certainly grieve the Spirit in more ways than how we communicate. But when we understand the power of the tongue, when we understand the power of words, when we think about the different effects that words can have in our relationships, you say one thing and things go well. You say one thing and someone is encouraged. You say one thing and conversation, communication is enhanced. You say another thing and someone is hurt. You say another thing and communication is broken down. You know, I think part of what is certainly at the heartbeat of God is how we interact with each other. I don't think it would be a far stretch to say, when we think about God's work in us, the fact that God transforms us, that He renews us, that He empowers us, that a powerful reason for that is improving our relationships. You know, there is an aspect of how we are personally benefited, the joy that I have, the peace that I have, the salvation I have, the confidence I have in terms of what I receive from God personally. But if you just consider the counsel of the whole Bible, that the Bible and God's work is always more about a we than it is about a me. It's a we, not an I. And there is a tendency in our, maybe the independent state, the independent man, Rhode Island, oh, I can do it on my own. And, you know, there's a very self-centered aspect of our lives with God where we say, oh, look at all the good things that God has given me. Look at all the good things that God has made me. And we're so glad about what I have in Christ. And yet to think it's more about other people. Like, again, you think about that fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, you could justify that at least half of those are about our interactions with other people. What other people receive by virtue of us being filled with the Holy Spirit and being used by Him. And so therefore, because of the fact that this passage so emphasizes relationship, the fact that it so emphasizes the things we say, as I was reading an article on this passage, someone came up with a neat system about that we should, you know, the whole idea that we should think before we speak, as the next slide indicates. That we should think before we speak. Is it small on that side too? Okay, so this is an acronym. You don't really don't need it. Well, I might need it for my notes more than that word think, this writer used it as an analogy or an acronym rather for the different principles found in this passage of what our words should be focused on. And so the first thing that we are to be, again, when we think about our communication and how this passage, again, it may be communicating. Again, that the grieving the Spirit, just it's not just a list of commands, it's just not one of the many things that we should do in this passage, but the fact that our speech and our relationships are the very thing that grieves the Spirit. And so therefore, again, when we think before we speak, the first thing our word should be is truthful. We should be truthful. Again, think about think. Is it there yet? Oh, there you go. So it should be truthful. So is it true? You know, you wouldn't be hard to find in the Bible just the importance of us being honest in the things we do and the things we say. So it's even here in the Scripture. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. And so that's where it comes from. The fact that, again, when we're talking, when we're communicating, is what we're saying true? That's the first thing that we should think about as we are speaking. The second thing, is it helpful? Again, think, T-A-H. Is it helpful? You know, the word that I have here, is it more important to understand or be understood? You know, again, when we think about our communication being helpful, it's not about us, it's about the other person, right? That's the whole idea of being helpful. That we don't, normally when we use the word help, it's not talking about me. I help myself. Well, maybe I help myself to that dessert. We might say that. But like, I help myself. Help is always about someone coming alongside. Like, you did it. That's how you communicate what you, I did this. But you don't help yourself. I help myself write that essay. No, you, well, how, you get my point? So in other words, if we're thinking of our speech, and again, being helpful, and it's right here in the passage, if we're being helpful, it is always about the other person. And so therefore, is it more important to be understood or to understand? I would say 90% of the time, particularly when we are in conflict, we are trying to be understood. We are trying to get our point across. Don't you agree with me? Don't you see it the way I see it? And I'm telling you, the better way for us to communicate is don't communicate trying to be understood, communicate to try to understand. And the beautiful picture of this is, again, you imagine, maybe you do talk to yourself, but those are probably some pretty good conversations at least. But when you talk about what's help, what's needed in terms of instruction about communication, it's between two people. And so therefore, just imagine two people striving to understand more than striving to be understood. You know, when you think about just what creates conflict, what causes you to be defensive, what causes you to protect your point of view, is because you're pressing to be understood. And when you're pressing to be understood, and the other person is pressing to be understood, it's a fight, it's a battle. Well, I can yell louder, I can have better convincing arguments. You have to understand. But hey, can I just understand what you're saying? And the other, hey, can I just understand? And when both people are doing that, see, that leads to great, again, is it helpful? I would also say, is it helpful to the whole process of communication? You know, are you looking to be right? Are you looking to win? Or are you looking to have a good conversation? Sometimes what I would instruct in terms of marriage counseling is I would say 90% of the time, the conversation you're having does not need to be resolved in the moment. You know, maybe the logistics do, hey, who's picking up the kid? Who's bringing here? You know, but usually conflict doesn't happen with those things. But when we're talking about conflict, about plans or opinions or approaches, there's time. And so my point being is that when you're talking, the thing you're thinking about is being right or winning the conversation rather than just having a good conversation. I would say for any relationships where your communication is struggling, the first thing you should focus on is just let's have a good conversation. Maybe about anything. Just help us learn the fact that we can have a good conversation. Can you talk well about the Patriots? Is that an easy conversation these days? They haven't been doing so well, have they? Those Packers, no, I won't go there. But anyway, but think about something you agree on. Hey, don't you love this picture of the mountains? Yeah, that's really neat in the colors and whatever. Pick anything you can just to have a good conversation and just let it be that. We didn't resolve anything. We didn't talk about the kids. We didn't talk about money. We didn't talk about the conflict. We didn't talk about the plan. We just had a good conversation. But again, when we think about the words we speak, again, they're truthful, they're helpful. Is this enhancing the conversation? Is this making the conversation move forward? Or am I cutting it down? Am I stopping communication? And I think that's what we should think about. Again, when we think about, is it helpful? This next is it inspiring? Again, think before you speak. Is it truthful? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? I mean, think about, again, how people are affected by your words. Words are very powerful. What you say can build someone up, break someone down in a moment. And the difference of choice of saying, I'm going to say this rather than that. I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. Have you ever been in that place where I know exactly the right thing to say, but I can't do it? I'm just going to say the mean thing or the hurtful thing or whatever. And is it inspiring? Am I looking at how the other person is being affected by what I say again, rather than the point that I'm trying to make? And I tell you, this next point, how am I using the information I know about someone? You know, part of having long-term relationships, part of being married for a long time, you get to know a lot about another person. And you know something? It's very tempting to take those things you know and use it as a weapon, to use it as a dig, to use it as, well, I know this about you. You did this. Boy, oh boy, that is not inspiring. In the same way, the whole idea of love your neighbor as yourself, like treat people like you'd want to be treated. You don't like when people do that to you, right? Oh yeah, remember that secret you told me 10 years ago? Let's talk about that right now. that shameful, bad, evil thing you did, let's bring it on the tape. What? like, would you want that to happen? And so how are we using the information we have about each other, particularly things that have been shared in vulnerability? Men, you know, we do have to understand that we process things maybe a little different than women in terms of this, that when you're talking with your wife and you want to talk like a man and talk about stuff and procedure and process, and she wants vulnerability and intimacy. Like, you don't want to tell her how much you're struggling, and yet the very thing she wants to hear is that you're struggling. And so therefore, if she has ever shared something in vulnerability to you, and you bring that up in the context of a conversation and harm her because of that, you just have to understand the deep withdrawal you make in her respect bank, her love bank, her communication bank. So again, don't go there. Is it inspiring? Is what I'm saying inspiring another person about who they are? Even better, who God is. What does God think about our situation? What does God think about our relationship? What does God think about my wife or my husband? There's a lot of things that are inspiring about our lives. You know, there are a lot of things, even as believers, when you talk about, well, let's have that conversation that's just a good conversation about what we agree on. Let's study the Bible together. Let's think about the glory of God. Let's have a chance. Let's just worship God together. Let's just pray together. Like, we get focused on minutia. We get focused on flesh. We get focused on what the Bible calls mammon, the material stuff and the money. And that's normally where there's an aspect of, again, the spirit, being a spirit-filled person, where we are just raised above that. That is all secondary in terms of God's will, God's provision, what I can believe and trust God for. And so maybe I don't need to resolve it between you and I, because God's got that. So let's just have a good conversation. So again, is it inspiring? Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? The N is it necessary? Is it necessary? Again, when you're thinking about what I'm going to say, how I'm going to communicate, what I'm going to communicate, after you've talked about, you know, is it truthful? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? And by the way, this is not necessarily in order, because maybe it's necessary should be maybe the first thing. But think about, again, is this? Do I really need to say this? You know, there's a lot of times we say things that, you know something, you ever find yourself thinking, I really didn't need to say that. You know, in terms of what, like, that really was just about making a dig. That really was just about hurting the other person. It didn't move things along. It didn't help us resolve a conflict or come to a different decision. It just really wasn't necessary. And, you know, sometimes, particularly if you're a verbal person, you're a verbal processor, you say a lot of things that aren't necessary. And so therefore, if that thing is now hurtful, if it's not inspiring, just don't say it. You know, there are people that are introverted that say, you mean I don't need to say anything? Like, they look at this and say, yes, like, not, I don't think I need to say anything. No, this is not a way out for you introverts that would rather just, I'd rather, you know, in some ways, for you not to speak at certain points is harmful to the communication. Particularly, if you're a non-talker and you're married to a talker, to be silent is like death. To be silent is dismissive. To be silent is angry. You might not be angry, but she thinks you're angry just because you're not saying anything. And so therefore, particularly as we talk about this, is it necessary? Sometimes for you talkers, yeah, just make sure if it's complimentary, it's edifying, it's building, so you can say as much as you want. But when it's negative, it's confrontational, and it's just not necessary. Again, truthful, helpful, inspiring, is it necessary? But Again, for you non-talkers, it's necessary for you to talk. And then the fifth thing, six letters, is it kind? Is it kind? Again, we know the difference between kind and not kind. We know the difference between kind and hurtful. Is what we say, is it kind? Is it ingratiating? Is it building up? Again, it's similar to being inspiring, but it's maybe more concrete in nature. Like maybe I don't know what might be inspiring. Like inspiring more has to do maybe with the attitude that I have and the way I communicate. But then the kind is the words themselves kind? Or is it gentle? And again, because of that, like I said, if you read this passage, all those words are there. So it's kind of interesting how this author kind of combined them together in terms of just thinking before you speak and how that is connected to the grieving of the spirit, okay? That I think if you were to say something that the spirit cares about, he cares about our relationship, he cares about our words, he cares about inspiring that fruit that has positive effect on people. And so that's kind of the grieving of the spirit, and again, how this context speaks to us. When you think about, again, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, how we engage with him, the next term we have to look at is the quenching of the spirit. And so if you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we see starting in verse 16, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. And so this idea of quenching the Spirit is in verse, what is it? Is it 19 there? 19, do not put out the Spirit's fire. There are translations that translate that as don't quench the Spirit. This has to do with more of the things we don't do. Again, grieving the Spirit has more to do with the wrong things we shouldn't do that we do, and by virtue of doing that, we grieve the Spirit. Quenching the Spirit has to do with the good things that God would have us do that we don't participate in. And, you know, you just have to understand the dual aspect of, I already said that what God's will is. You know, when you read the Bible and you think about the things that God asks us to do, it's don't do this, it's to do this. So when we don't do that, as the Spirit is moving, is prompting us, that is, again, that's quenching the Spirit. I think it is both in terms of not following the promptings of the Spirit, as well as not doing the things that enhance the Spirit's operation in our lives. And see, once again, this is part of a list of commands. Again, as you notice, you read from 16, it's don't do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, and don't quench the Spirit. So is that quench the Spirit separate? Is it just one of the things? Or is there something in what God is saying in the other things that by virtue of not doing those things, we're quenching the Spirit? And so it is about, again, not following the promptings, but then not doing the things that enhances the Spirit's work in our lives. You know, I think all of us, again, hopefully you recognize this. Hopefully in your Christian life, again, you care about the Spirit. You care that God has infused you with his very being. And so therefore, as you're living your life and you come into certain circumstances, all of a sudden you have an inclination to do something. All of a sudden there's a prompt and you say, do this. Or you're going to help this person. You're going to make that phone call. You're going to pray this prayer. So on and so forth. Like that's part of what the Spirit's work in us. You know, like even when you think about, you know, a great expression of that is Paul. You know, he's on the mission field. He's on his missionary journey. He wants to go into Macedonia, and there's a Macedonian man that shows up in a dream and says, no, don't go. I think there's another part, and maybe that's not the best reference because then that's God revealing his will in the dream. There's another part that he says, I think it was going into Asia Minor, he said the Spirit stopped us from doing it. And so part of what God is welcoming us to in this life, in this Christian life, is again, a personally guided, a personally involved life where we are following the will of God, not just because we're following the objective word,
not just because we're following what the commands are in Scripture, but because the Spirit is leading us. Well, I think we all understand times where we sense that prompting and we just say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to make that phone call. I'm not going to pray that prayer. Again, that's where we're putting up. The Spirit is trying to reveal Himself. He's trying to guide us. He's trying to empower us. He's trying to use us. And we just say, no. And so the Bible says, don't do that. Don't grieve Him. Don't do things you shouldn't do. And don't not do things you should do. And that's the point of the Spirit and what He's trying to engage and invigorate in our lives. But the other side of it is not only not following the promptings, but also not doing the things that enhance the Spirit's work or the Spirit's life within us. And I think this is where, we talk about those disciplines of the Christian life. We talk about the things that inspire the Spirit. You know, when you think about what inspires the Spirit, again, particularly in terms of what we don't do, I think that dollars to donuts, there's three things the Spirit cares about, maybe even more deeply than others, because of the fact that He's been involved in it, or it's part of His work. And so therefore, let me tell you what they are. First is worship. You know, the Holy Spirit is about worship. The Holy Spirit, actually, His main role in the Godhead is to bring glory. willing to be filled. And so think about the ways that you're breathing and quenching your spirit. And so continue to guide us in our lives. And